All right, good morning, church. You know, last week, Stephen talked a bit about contentment and finding contentment. And so this week, I feel like it's quite interesting how it's all lined up in that regard, in which today we're going to be talking about one of the things that really can uproot us in our contentment, and that is envy. It's comparison. You know, it's funny. You know, last time I spoke, I talked about why I've been kind of taking a step back from social media because of, you know, just being bombarded with comments, and especially from believers about and just seeing people tear each other down based off of what they what their views are or whatever it might be. But another reason why I don't really like to be on social media is because it is a fast track to discontentment. Now, when we look at social media, right? I think I was around at the start of the selfie movement, right? And I remember always looking at these girls, just trying to get the perfect angle, right? Different, you know, and it's funny because, you know, and if that's you, do you, right? Like, God made you beautiful, do that, whatever. But for me, I just go, you know, they're taking all of these photos, trying to get that right angle, right? That perfect, you know, that best side, right? And I know with this camera, it's all of the best side. But, no, but, you know, we see how people just constantly take photos and try, and what they post, they don't post all of the photos they've taken, do they? They pick out the best one, right? They pick out the best one, and they put it out there and go, oh, look at this. Look at how beautiful I am. This is me 24/7. I always look like this, right? Never on anyone's account will you see them at a bad angle or a bad photo, right? In my observing, you know, Livy loves to run, right? And I faithfully support her in her running, right? And I live through her in the running and exercise of and everything like that. But when I've observed the running community, and there's also this app called Strava, right? This isn't a commercial for that. But when I observe the running community, there are two types of people in the running community that I have come to observe. One is that the running community is incredibly, incredibly encouraging, right? You know, Livy often does park run on a Saturday, and to see the amount of people encouraging one another, you know, you have the people who are just like, and they're off, and they're being selfish and whatever. But you have the rest of the community who are just encouraging one another. You can do it. Keep going, right? Or even when they post their runs on Strava, it's, you know, oh, yes, I like that. Well done. And you have that. And then you have the other group, right? Ultra competitive, right? You can run like a 20-minute 5K. And, you know, to me, I'm like, holy smokes, that's nuts, right? I couldn't do that. I'll run a 20-minute mile, right? But then it's always so critical, like, oh, I got to do better. Oh, I didn't do well enough. There was some kind of response, right? Like, I had a friend who ran a marathon, right? And you would think, whoa, they ran a marathon. That's amazing. That's a feat that the majority of people cannot claim they have done. But, you know, they'd get their time, which, again, is amazing. But then it's like, oh, you know, they come up with all these excuses of how, like, it wasn't the best. And so they're always trying to put their best foot forward, right? No one wants to show their shortcomings, do they? No one wants to show that bad photo. Everybody wants to put it out there, especially on social media, that they have their life all together. I see this in schools as well, right? As you know, on the school run and starting to meet more parents and things like that. It's a huge competition, right? parents are like, oh, my kid's already doing this, this, and this. And I'm just like, oh, man, where are we at, right? And it's so easy to get caught up in comparing. Because if maybe your child or maybe your timing or maybe your life doesn't look like someone else's, rather than looking to our life and being thankful and worshiping God, we tend to become discontent. It's a trap, isn't it? Because people are going to paint this picture of their life like everything's all together. My kids are perfect. My life is perfect. Yet it's funny because I think we all know people like that. But because we know them, oftentimes, actually, their life isn't as put together as they might like us to believe through social media. We want other people to see the best in our life. So we're always going to put that best foot forward. But what ends up happening, though, is we become this community of discontent people. We become this community of people who are always comparing. I wish I had their home. I wish I had their paycheck. I wish I had their kids, you know, or whatever it might be. I wish my life looked like that person's. When in reality, the life that we have might be a great blessing, but because we are blinded by our envy, because we are blinded by comparison, we can't see it. And I love today's psalm. Today's psalm is Psalm 73. And it's I love it because the psalmist is incredibly and refreshingly honest. He's looking at his life, and as we can see, he's being honest with God. And he says, I've become envious of the arrogant. And I love it because we see what this psalmist goes through and how he processes through his discontentment, how he processes through his disappointments, how he processes through the wrestling and that tension of this is what God has promised, right? We sing of God's goodness, we sing of his greatness, we pray about his greatness and thankfulness, yet at the very same time, we're struggling with whatever it is we're struggling with in our life. There are wars and there are just all sorts of oppression all over the world. This is a broken world. And we're wrestling with that. But bringing it to a personal level, I love this psalm because we can see how he works through that. And I love it because I can relate to this guy. I can relate to Asaph. And I'm pretty sure each and every one of us can relate to him as well. He begins it by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, we might read this and go, oh, pure of heart means those who are good, good people, those who make morally good decisions, those who would rather, instead of living a life of selfishness or evil or wickedness, oh, these are people who are good, who are morally pure. But I don't think that's what this psalmist, Asaph, is saying. I think when Asaph is talking about pure in heart, I think he's talking about just utter, total, wholly committed to God. Right? Yes, it does include a bit of good moral, clean-mindedness, but I think what he's talking about is the importance of our attitude, our heart, right? Because we could face the same circumstance, but dependent on the attitude, it could either be soured by our self-interest or self-pity, or we could be set free through it. And we'll see he wrestles with both. But it's totally committed to God. It depends on whether someone decides to live in truth, where God's goodness can be found and experienced, or if he gets confused and lost in the illusion that, oh, because my life is hard, because I'm enduring, going through all of these things, that surely God is not good to me. And that's why I don't think it's just a moral thing. I think he's saying it's a commitment. Those who are fully committed to God will see God's goodness. Because even when he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, we could read that and say and think that he's saying, oh, everyone, he's saying everyone in Israel is pure of heart. But we know that that's not the case. It's a total commitment. Terrible with PowerPoint, sorry. The next thing we could see with the destructiveness of envy and what he talks about is his doubt. Verse 2 and 3 say, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Again, I love his refreshing honesty, especially in the midst of his crisis of faith, right? He could sit on his high horse and he can judge how other people are living their lives. Oh, look at them and how they treat people, how they cheated to get what they wanted, how they're oppressing all these people. And he can do that. But rather than doing that, in his honesty, he's going, man, that looks good, right? What does it say? They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not troubled as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind, right? Their life is good. They're doing all of these things. This life is good. They have everything that they want. But again, it's that tension between, or that paradox of, why are the good suffering and the evil being prosperous? What's going on here? And he's tempted. He's tempted to let go of everything he believes in. He's tempted to go the easy path, the broad path, the path that is most beneficial to him. Right? We see that in verse 14 where he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's looking at his life going, man, I'm trying to live this faithful life for God, yet here I am being oppressed day after day after day, right? Verse 14, all the day long I've been stricken. Every morning I am rebuked. Yet he looks to the wicked who are prospering, who are oppressing others, who are cheating, who are living their life for no purpose other than themselves. And it seems to be going well. Man, can I relate to this? Because sometimes there are points in my life where I go, is this worth it? Am I just wasting my time? That's what he's saying when he reads in verse 13 and 14. Man, am I wasting my time? Am I doing all of this for nothing? Because it just, on the outside, it looks like those who are trying to live a good life, nothing happens. That actually they are having a harder time living. And those who aren't, those who are, again, so self-centered, so selfish and motivated by and willing to do whatever it costs to make sure that they are ahead of everybody else and they have all that they need, no matter if it comes at the cost of others. We don't understand why. What is it? Why is it like this? But in his self-reflection, in his thinking, he comes to this place where he goes, whoa, actually, it shocks him into a better state of mind. Right? He comes to this point where he's thinking these things, he's weighing it out, he's going, okay, I see from the outside, on the surface level, it seems like everything's going well with them, and it seems like all things are going terribly for me. Maybe I should go that way. Instead, maybe I should leave the faithful God that I know and I love, and maybe I should go and just live my life for myself, because it seems like that is the most prosperous way of living. But it shocks him into a revelation. It shocks him into a better state of mind, even if he doesn't know the answer. Verse 16, but he said, when I thought on how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He said, I don't know the answer, but what I do know is that I need to shift my attention. I need to shift my focus out from myself and onto something greater, onto someone greater than I. And that is his dawn of truth. His transformation of his perspective is defined in the word until in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So how does the psalmist escape from self-interest? How does he escape from self-pity? Right? He remembers his responsibilities. He remembers his loyalty. Verse 15 says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had spoken this out loud, I would have betrayed your children. You see, Asaph was the founder of one of the temple choirs. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. He, along with the sons of Korah and other folks, were placed in charge of the choir, of worship. And he remembers that actually what he does doesn't only affect himself, because yes, he could very much leave everything behind, follow the way of the wicked, and start amassing for himself wealth, power, status, all of these things that on the outside look like firm foundations. So yes, individually, it might benefit him. But he remembers that actually, as a body, as a church, as a family, our decisions impact others. If he allowed his self-pity and his self-interest to drive his decisions, it would negatively affect the congregation. Do we recognize that? Because I think a lot of times, especially in Western culture, right? And this is something that I've observed, right? I know I was born in the States, and so I grew up with the Western mentality, opposed to, you know, my Korean heritage and everything like that. There's a great deal of focus on the individual. Yes, we might be great within myself and for my family, but it's a me against them kind of mentality, right? And oftentimes we can get caught up in this way to go, what I do is for me. What I do is for my family. When in reality, the weight of our decisions is greater because of the community in which we are here this morning. If I stood here this morning and said, you know what, it's all fake, I'm done, I'm leaving. What powerful effect would that have? Would that not shake people? Would that not shock people? Our decisions affect much more than ourselves and our family. It's this body. And that's what he understands, and that's what he remembers. How else does he escape from self-interest? He goes to God. Again, oftentimes we find ourselves in situations where we cannot see the big picture. We can only focus in on what's ahead of us, and so oftentimes we don't see other perspectives. He goes to God because he knows that God, going to God, can help him see the big picture. Considering God's eternity, his sovereignty, and his being, the wicked are what they are. They are sinful. The way they are living only leads to destruction. The way they're living actually will bring about ruin and destruction for themselves. The life on the surface, again, on the surface level might seem great because they have everything that they want and they seem like they don't have any worries or any issues, but what they do in secret, what they do at the cost of others creates this cycle of cruelty, creates a cycle of hatred and anger and destruction. But yet they're filled with arrogance and they think they got it all together. Who do we need? We don't need God, is what they think. But the Bible tells us their end is ruin and destruction. Not only on this surface level and in which they have to fight to keep their standing and their status and things like that, but also when it comes to God's judgment. In their arrogance, in their wickedness, they turn away, they reject God, and so when time comes, God will reject them. This is the shame and everlasting contempt that is spoken about in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And the I never knew you in Matthew 7, 23. Folks like this will be left outside. They will be repelled. They will be exiled. They will be estranged. They will be rejected, as it says in 18, verse 20 through 20. But this is where the psalmist, again, considering who God is, helps him see the big picture, but it also leads him to a place of repentance. Going to God shows him what he must actually do. It shows him his failure. It shows him his betrayal of his fellow believers. It shows him his disloyalty and his and so he comes to a place where he just, I confess it all. I confess it all. Because that's what happens. When you come into the presence of God, when you come into his holy light, when you come into his understanding and into his presence, it reveals all things. To the unbeliever, it causes fear and trembling because of the wickedness in their heart. But to the believer, it's comfort. Because though it reveals the wickedness in our hearts, when we see and in the presence of God, when we understand his love for us, it brings us to a place of repentance. And it brings us to a place of transformation. And ultimately, when he sees and goes to God, he knows he is kept by God through every circumstance. And that actually he is in the safest place when he is in the presence of God, when he is near to God. Again, one of the points that we've been having in the Psalms is, one of the focuses is that through the Psalms, through the reading and studying and understanding of the Psalms, it shows us, it weans us off of the false foundations we think this world offers: power, status, money, relationships, families, and points us to the only firm, true foundation, who is God. Some things that we can meditate on before we end our time here. The first one is beware of envy. Beware of envy. The psalmist had forgotten the full benefits of being faithful to God because of the blinding effects of envy. When you are so envious of your neighbor or your friend or someone else that you know who has all of these things, the desires of your heart, it blinds you to see what God has for you here and now. It blinds you because you cannot see anything other than what you want on the surface level. This was the serpent's strategy in Genesis, was it not? That even in paradise, even in peace and full unity with God, the devil was still able to deceive them, to say, oh, you don't have everything. Envy will uproot you, right? We're focusing on trying to be trees planted by streams of living water. What's the quickest way? One of the quickest ways to be uprooted? To be envious. Because nothing will be good enough. Nothing. Even all that God has for us is not good enough because we are blinded by that. Run to God, not from him. God is our refuge. He is our strength. Again, he is the only firm foundation. He is our strength. He is our portion. And when we rely and rest on him, we will stand firm. We will be planted. Don't run from him, because that's when things go bad, it's easy to run away. No, run to him and let his presence transform us and shape us and lead us to repentance. And lastly, don't give up meeting with fellow believers. Don't give up, because fellow believers ought to point us to Christ, but also give us perspective to see what we cannot see. And we are a body. What we do affects one another. It gives us accountability. So brothers and sisters, today in Psalm 73, I want to encourage you, go to God. Even when you have come to a place of discontentment, or maybe even if you are envious of someone else's life or what they have, go to God.